Before I start, let me just give a book recommendation. This book by Sproul, R.C. Sproul, titled simply, What is Reformed Theology? I think it would be very helpful to those of you who are new to the Presbyterian Church to Reformed Theology, to the Reformed Church. What is Reformed Theology? And it's just, let me read the little blurb from the back. It says, What is Reformed Theology? It's not a textbook, but rather an accessible introduction to beliefs that have been immensely influential in the evangelical church. In this insightful book, R.C. Sproul will walk you through the foundations of the Reformed doctrine and explain how the Reformed belief is centered on God, based on God's word, and committed to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not homework, this is not required reading, but it could be very helpful reading. It is very accessible, very readable. This is not, well, for some of you, I'm sure, if you think of a theology book, you think of a dusty tome buried in a library somewhere full of Greek and Hebrew. But this is very accessible and very easy to get into. And it's divided into two parts. First of all, the foundations of Reformed theology, where he outlines the convictions that underlie how we do theology and why we do it. And then he goes on to look at the five basic points of Reformed theology that you may know as TULIP, the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So, just a little recommendation which you might find helpful. Now for today's lesson. We are continuing our study through what it means to be a member of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church and the PCA more broadly. And as we said last week, the purpose of the course is, first of all, to help you to understand what it means to be a member of GIPC and the PCA. And this course is required for those who wish to join Golden Isles, just so that you have an understanding of what you will be agreeing to as a member of the church. And so if you want to become a member, then attendance at this class is required. But if you miss some weeks, these classes are being recorded, so you can make up with that. But as I said last week, there's also a no pressure element to this course. You can look without buying. We want you to come and to understand what we are about and what we stand for, even if you don't feel you are ready to join yet. And so please ask questions during the class. Please contact me afterwards for clarification. The goal of this is to help you, and so please ask questions. Now, as for the outline of the course, we are going through the membership questions that you will be asked if you become a member of the church, or the membership questions that you were asked when you became a member of the church. And so the goal is to understand what these vows mean. Some membership classes that you might have been through will have taken a slightly different tack. They'll have gone through the history of the Reformed Church, and they'll have gone through Reformed distinctives and PCA distinctives. And that can certainly be a helpful way to do these courses. But what I'm doing is simply going through each of the questions one by one, because that is what is essential to understand in becoming a member of the PCA. The Westminster Confession, in its chapter on lawful oaths and vows, said that whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able to be resolved to perform. And so the goal of this class is to make you fully persuaded of the vows that you are taking, so that when you take them, you can stand in good conscience and say, I know what I am committing myself to. So, we come this week to the question, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Now, I think before we get to that, we must ask ourselves, what is the church, right? We're going to become church members, or we are church members. And so we have to understand what the church is. And the definition that I'm using is one that comes from the theologian Wayne Grudem. He says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. I think that's a pretty good definition. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. And so the church, in its broadest sense, encompasses all believers, going all the way back to Genesis, those who were hoping in the Christ to come, as well as all believers up until this present day, whether they are alive or whether they have passed into glory. And so we call the church on earth the church militant, the church that remains upon the earth, but we're also joined with what we call the church triumphant. That is the church that has passed into glory. But it's one church united through belief in the gospel. And so the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Calvin said that if you have God for your father, then you must have the church for your mother. He was following that you know, the Roman Catholic statement, there's no possibility of salvation outside the church. And the Reformer said that's true. It's just not the Roman Catholic Church. That's true. If you are a believer, then you are part of the community of the church. You are by virtue of your belief within the church. And so as Calvin said, if you have God for your father, then you must have the church for your mother. But this church is, as we said, both militant and triumphant. The way that the Westminster Confession describes it, which is that this is on your handout, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we have the church militant, which is sometimes called the visible church, the church that you can see, right? This is the church that remains on earth, and it is the church that you can see. And the confession says that this visible church consists of the local church, GIPC, but also all believers across the world. There is only one church, but it's made up of many congregations. But then the question arose, how do you know which one truly is part of the Big C Church? How do you know which congregation is part of the church? How do you know that this is a legitimate community of believers? And so out of that arose what became known as the three marks of the church. In the 1530 Augsburg Confession, we read that this church is the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. And so in the Augsburg Confession, we have the two marks of the church, the gospel taught and the sacraments rightly administered. It was their view that without these two things, an organization, a community, could not accurately be called a church of Christ. If they did either one of these wrong, then they were not accurately part of the Church of Christ. And the Anglican 39 Articles endorsed this view. It said, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached, so that's this, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance, this, in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. And so in the 1553 original Articles of the Church of England, this view of the Augsburg Confession was endorsed. This was a view that developed all across the Reformed Church. But it came to its fullest expression in the 1561 Belgic Confession, in which we read, the marks by which the true church is known are these. This quote's on your handout. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. And so the Belgic Confession added church discipline to this list, and this became and remains the definitive list of what it means to be a church of Christ. And as the Belgic Confession says, this is not an arbitrary list of things, but the goal is, as they say, in short, if all things are managed to the pure word of God. And so their goal is that the word of God rule over the church. So the church is not to be something that is founded on the ideas of men, but it is to be solely built upon the word of God, and that Christ, in relation to this, only Christ is acknowledged as the head of the church. So Christ is all, the great rallying call of the Puritans. Christ is all. And so, all the marks of the church are founded upon this first one, really, that the gospel is taught, that Christ is shown glorious in salvation. These other two simply flow out of that. The sacraments flow out of the preaching of the word, and church discipline flows out of the preaching of the word. Christ is to be shown as all in the church. Yes?
If I could ask for some clarity around the term church discipline.
Right.
Because so much of the scripture is built around how we are to behave as a body. You know, if you have a problem with someone else, then you go to them. And it's not necessarily, I've never seen it as disciplinary, as kind of rules of engagement. But then discipline, particularly the way that this is worded in the context of punishing of sin, that sin is more of the relationship between you and Christ, the honesty, the humbleness, the request for forgiveness, the consciousness to really correct one's ways and really work in the path, which doesn't strike me as church discipline. Can you help bring some clarity to that?
Right. I think that's a good point. Church discipline is not, this could be a translation issue. The goal of church discipline is not punishment, ultimately. Punishment is God's realm. The goal of church discipline is the restoration of the sinner. And Christ gave his command on how to do church discipline. And he said, first of all, if a brother is offended, you go and tell him face to face. And then if he doesn't listen, you take two or three. And if he doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. The goal of that is to get the brother to confess his sin and to be restored into fellowship. And so punishment is not the goal of church discipline, but the restoration of the sinner is. The purpose is, I think we said this last week, was that church discipline is about keeping or trying to preserve the church from scandal, to try and keep scandal from falling upon Christ. So if a member of Christ's body identifying himself as a Christian, identifying himself as a member of the church, is openly and willfully sinning, then it is the duty of the church to confront that brother so that shame is upon Christ. And so I think you're right in highlighting this word punishment. I think that's maybe misleading. Punishment is not the goal of discipline, but restoration is. We want to see the brother restored to full fellowship. Does that answer your question?
It does. I was also just looking back at what we did last week, and it does say that, what does it mean in church membership? And you have gone over proper discipline, which constituted glory of God, purity of his church, and keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. So which gets that restoration. I like the way you put that. It's nice.
The word discipline is a touchy word in our society. People don't like discipline. It sounds very strict. There's the idea of this Victorian schoolmaster coming with his cane to keep you in line. It's more of a loving thing. It's for your good. You know, you want to be part of a church that will exercise church discipline, because, or at least I do, because I know that I go wrong. And so I need to know that I have brothers and elders who are willing to correct me and to gently bring me back. To take an extreme example, If a member of the church was exposed to be an adulterer, non-Christians looking at that then think, well, what sort of God is that? What sort of Savior is that? Right? It brings shame on Christ through the disobedience of his people. Now, Christ is perfect in all things and at all times, but it's the witness of the church isn't. And that is what can bring shame on Christ, is when the disobedience of his people cause an unbelieving world to say, then I don't want anything to do with that Christ. The church, left as a community of witnesses on the earth, is supposed to be pointing everyone to Christ and to show him his goodness and his magnificence. But when we sin publicly, we cause people to say, I don't want anything to do with that. We shouldn't put our salvation on the obedience of men, but people do. And so we want to preserve the name of Christ. For discipline to be done rightly, it has to be done in a spirit of love. You have to be able to trust your elders, knowing that they are not going to fall on you like a ton of bricks. But they will come, hopefully, with the compassion of Christ, and with the compassion of men who can sympathize with your weakness, and with the goal of restoration. And then it should also be done, ideally, in a church that is characterized by love. So that when you, if it is a public sin, and you have to stand publicly and ask for forgiveness, which not all sin requires, but if you are, you have to trust that it will be received with forgiveness and with love. So, but my point in this is that we are hopefully joining, or we are members of the church. And so, as we've seen, this church spans the globe, but it also spans the ages. This is a church that stretches back to the beginning of time and that stretches all around the earth. But how does this relate to our question? Well, this question kind of answers the first point. What is the gospel? If we don't know what the gospel is, then we can't know what the community of true believers is. We can't know what the right preaching of the gospel is. We can't understand it all. So this first question that you will be asked, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope in his sovereign mercy, is a foundational question. It undergirds everything. If you can't answer that question in the affirmative, then the rest of the questions really won't make sense. This is the first thing. In order to understand the marks of the church, we have to understand what the gospel is. And so, what our question really is, what is the gospel? Now, I think the best, or one of the best, ways of communicating the gospel, certainly the way that I was brought to Christ, was through what is called the bridge illustration, which I'm sure many of you have seen. It's a fairly famous, simple gospel presentation, and it's centered around Romans 6:23, which says, what does it say?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
This, I find, is one of the clearest ways of communicating the gospel to unbelievers. If you're sharing the gospel with your neighbor, this is a very clear way of doing it. And I think it captures every element of this question that we will be asked. And so it begins with this statement, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, right? Wages being simply something earned, right? You do a job, you earn a wage. You commit to a term of employment and you get paid wages. Wages is something that you deserve. And so we're told that the wages of sin is death. But then this leads us to the question of what is sin? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it asks this very question, what is sin? And it answers, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Wayne Grudem defines it as sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So it is basically breaking the law of God. It is living and acting contrary to the will of God as revealed in the scriptures. So Wayne Grudem says that it encompasses act, attitude, and nature. In our acts, well, that's pretty plain to understand. It's our breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's our breaking of Christ's two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is the very simple, it's the simplest way of sinning. But then it's also a breaking of the law and attitude. And as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ kind of expanded the Ten Commandments, kind of blew it out of the water and said, look, adultery is not just physical adultery, but it's looking at a woman with lust in your heart. Anger, you know, murder is not just a physical taking of someone's life, but hatred is murder in your heart. And so Christ showed us that sin is actually a lot worse than we could have imagined. It encompasses our attitudes as well. But then it also encompasses our nature. It is something that we are born with. This is original sin. And Paul would talk about this in Romans 5, where he talks about how sin comes from Adam. And by virtue of being the descendants of Adam, we have original sin. To quote the Westminster Divines again, which I will do a lot, because the Westminster documents, the Westminster Confession, and the catechisms are the foundational theological documents of this church and our denomination. So I will use them a lot. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 6 that Adam, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of his sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. So simply saying, what Paul is saying in Romans 5, Adam was our federal head. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, we became guilty in him, because he was not acting as an independent individual. Adam in the garden was acting as the federal head of all mankind. The confession goes on and says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And so simply saying, from that original corruption, that original sin by Adam, that first sin, we are utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And that from that original corruption, all actual transgressions proceed. It is saying that we are corrupted in all our faculties and in all our abilities. This is what Reformed theology would call total depravity. Total depravity, which is different from absolute depravity, right? Absolute depravity says you are unable to do any good whatsoever. But we know that's not true. Non-Christians can do good things. We have non-Christian NGOs that go to disaster zones and do some good things. But what total depravity means is there's not an aspect of your nature that is unaffected by the fall. You are totally corrupted by the fall. So there is no part of you that is left uncorrupted. R.C. Sproul, in that book that I recommended earlier, What is Reformed Theology, said, to be totally depraved is to suffer from corruption that pervades the whole person. Sin affects every aspect of our being, the body, the soul, the mind, the will, and so forth. The total or whole person is corrupted by sin. There is no vestigial island of righteousness which escapes the influence of the fall. Sin reaches into every aspect of our life, finding no shelter of isolated virtue. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3, reading from verse 9, he says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So this is a hard truth, right? This is something that we don't like to hear about ourselves, but it is something that has been fleshed out in Reformed theology, taking its cue from Paul in Romans, that sin has so corrupted all of us that we can say with Paul, there is none righteous, not even one. And so this leaves us in a pretty hopeless condition according to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and it's been made obvious that everyone has earned these wages. There's no one who is out of this. And so the wages of sin is death. Literally, death, as we see in Genesis 3, being brought into the world through the sin of the first couple. There was no death in the garden, but death came as a consequence for their sin. It was the promised judgment upon their disobedience. But as we also see in Genesis 3, there's something more to this judgment of death. Well, it wasn't immediate death, as we saw, Adam and Eve did not die immediately, but were subject to death later in their lives. And so the corruption of sin came into the world as their bodies began to degenerate because of their transgression. But there was also a spiritual death that came in through their sin. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So what Paul is saying, as we saw in our evening services, as we've gone through Ephesians, that every person is, by virtue of the fall, like a dead man walking. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived. So he's saying, basically, while you are living, you are dead. You are dead through sin. You are separated from God through your sin, and you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And this was shown in the eviction from the garden, that they were cast out, part of that judgment of death, that they were separated from their fellowship with God. And so we are subject to death physically, but we're also dead spiritually, which means we are left in a position of complete inability. We are just utterly unable to do anything about our condition. This isn't just a illness, this isn't just a sickness, but it's described as a death. And so just as a dead man is unable to bring himself to life, so we are unable to bring ourselves to God. And so in Romans 6:23, Paul is basically saying to us, in order to realize how good the gospel is, you first have to realize how bad you are, how bad your sin is, how terrible your sin is. And so here we are over here, dead, basically, living in our death that comes as the wages of sin. And here is God over here, separated by this great unbridgeable chasm of of death, spiritual death. There's nothing that we can get over there. So we may try to do it with our good deeds, and that maybe get us that far. We'll give money to the church, and that will give us that far. Or we'll try through our acts of mercy or our discipline or something to try and work ourselves to God. Paul says you can't. You're dead. There's nothing you can do. But he doesn't stop there. And with the great turning point of the gospel, he has this but. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have this free gift. As opposed to something earned, we're given a free gift. It is not earned. It is not obtained through any effort. It is freely given. It is unearned completely. And so this gift is 100% the result of God's grace and mercy. In Ephesians 2 again, Paul will say that, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we see that Paul is emphasizing this, whether it's in his letter to the Romans or whether it's in his letter to the Ephesians, because this is the kernel of the gospel. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in your trespasses, but we have been made alive together with Christ through the free grace of God. And this, we could say, this freeness of the gospel is the foundation of Reformed theology. Reformed theology's motto, you could almost say, is Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is what the Reformers were fighting against in the Reformation. This idea that salvation belongs to the church. They said, no, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will save whom he will without their works, because we are dead. One theologian has said that trying to earn your way to heaven by your works is like sitting in a bucket and trying to lift yourself with the handle. It is utterly futile and utterly impossible. However, we have this great freeness of the gospel, and the result is we have eternal life. So as opposed to the death which we have earned through our sin, we have life, and life abundant, life eternal. We are justified. We could say that this is divided into four tenets. We are justified. That is, our sin is covered by Christ. We are given a right legal standing before God. And so he no longer views us as sinners, as lawbreakers, but as obedient sons and daughters, because he views us with the obedience of Christ upon us. So we're justified and we're adopted. We're brought into the family of God, and we are loved with that great inter-Trinitarian love, so that we can say that the love that the Father has had for eternity for the Son is now the love with which you are loved as adopted sons and daughters of God. You have been made co-heirs with Christ and brought into the heavenly family. You are sanctified. You are made holy. And you are made holy legally. This is part of, it's very closely tied to justification. You are declared to be holy and righteous in the sight of God, but you're also sanctified progressively through your life. As you move through the Christian life, you grow more and more in holiness and obedience, and grow less and less disobedient. And then finally, this is the last one, the final act, where we are brought into the glory of God, we are sanctified fully, and we are made glorious. And so rather than dwelling in this corruption of death, in this darkness and twistedness of death that comes from sin, we are given this glorious eternal life in the gospel. And all this, of course, is in Christ Jesus, who is the bridge. It is Christ that brings us from death into life, from sin to God. All this is through the atoning work of Christ. As you know, God's justice is such that it could not simply be ignored, but it had to be satisfied so that God could be, as Paul will say in Romans 3, both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so as John Owen would say, here on the cross, here in the atoning work of Christ, we see the depth of death in the death of Christ. Death itself is put to death as we are brought to life through the gospel. And we'll look at this atoning work of Christ more next week as we look at question number 2. But all this is to say that in order to answer in the affirmative the question, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? In order to say yes to that, you have to affirm that you have a serious sin problem over here, and that this problem is so serious that without God's mercy and grace, you are totally helpless and lost. This first question gets to the kernel of what it means to be a Christian. Do you see yourself as bad as this? And do you see the gospel as good as this? As Tim Keller says, do you see yourself, can you say that you are worse than you ever dared imagine, but more loved than you ever dared hope? Are there any concluding questions? All right, let me close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that we are worse than we ever could have imagined, but we are loved more than we ever dared hope. Lord, we thank you that the gospel confronts us with the horror of our situation in sin, the death that we have lived in sin, but it also confronts us with the abundant and plentiful saving work of Christ that brings us from death and brings us into life. Lord, may this be the delight of our hearts. May it be the fullness of our speech. May it be all that we are and all that we stand for, that we would be able to stand publicly before the congregation of your people and before a watching world and say that, yes, I am a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, but I have hope because of his sovereign mercy, because of his grace, because of his love. Lord, teach this gospel to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.